You would go ahead and stand and take your hymnals. Our first song this morning is number 174. Number 174. As you're turning there, I'm going to read from Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So as we sing these songs about Palm Sunday, 174 and 173, this is what they were chanting. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we'll sing 174, and then we'll turn back one page and sing 173.
Thank you. It is Palm Sunday, and we do remember the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. But it is also the first Sunday of the month, and it is our practice here at Fellowship Bible Church to observe communion. And so we want to switch our thoughts a little bit from the entry of Christ into Jerusalem to the events just preceding his crucifixion. We practice open communion here. If you're visiting us and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you are welcome to join with us, and we would encourage that. If you have not yet placed faith in Christ as your Savior, we would encourage you to listen, to observe, to ask questions perhaps afterwards to find out what it exactly is we are doing and why we're doing it, and trust that the Lord will work in your heart. Thinking about communion, I think of this coming Friday. We call it Good Friday. Jews will call it Passover. And the Passover is very special to the Jewish nation. It's the time that the Lord has given them to remember their coming out of Egypt. You know the story that the death angel passed over the houses of Israel that had the blood over the doorpost. And the Lord gave them this ceremony, if you will, that they observe in the first month of the year. It's the beginning of the years for them. And the Lord gave it to them so that they would never forget, never ever forget their redemption. I think of that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that I've mentioned to a number of you. You will remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. And they were never to forget that they were slaves, and God graciously and powerfully redeemed them, and they have the Passover to remember that. We don't celebrate Passover. It has no meaning for us as such. But we are called to remember in the same way that they were called. We are called to remember our salvation. Not our redemption from physical Egypt, but our salvation from sin, from condemnation, from wrath. And we've been given the communion service. We've been given these elements, and we've been given the opportunity to partake of them together. And the Lord says, as we do that in remembrance of Him. So we can have a lot of different applications and a lot of different meanings and a lot of different results of the communion service, but it is primarily so that we would remember the Lord. And so today, just briefly, I want to remind you of a few things that we are to remember as we partake of the bread and partake of the cup. And I want to use just one verse out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, just to talk our way through of just a very few things that we are to remember today. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Just the first part of 1 Peter 3:18. And think about this verse. Christ died for our sins. We think of Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It's a substitution. It's a sacrifice for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 talks about him being a propitiation for our sins. God is satisfied. Sins are taken away, and God is satisfied with his sacrifice. So when you take communion today, when you have the elements in your hand and you're thinking about his death on the cross, I want you to remember sacrifice and substitution and propitiation. Think of those words and how they apply to you. That's what communion's all about. And he died for our sins once for all. And you can read Hebrews chapter 10 at some point, and several times in a chapter he says, once for all he died. He took away sins once for all. He offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And think of a finished work, not an ongoing death, not an ongoing work, not an ongoing sacrifice, but a finished work. When you remember him, that it's over. He said, it is finished. And the work was done for our salvation. And Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And of course, that's that verse in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And think about the justness of Christ and the unjustness of us. We were sin. We were dead. We were unjust. And Christ, pure and sinless and just, and he died for us. And again, the idea of self, of substitution, but that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the, if you like big words, that's the basis for justification. God sees me today. God sees you in Christ today. And he doesn't see me as a sinner. He sees me in Christ's righteousness. And so when you think of communion and when we partake of these elements and you remember his death on the cross, think of justification. Christ, God sees you in Christ's righteousness. And then he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And think of verses like we have in Ephesians, where he talks about that work of bringing us to God. In Ephesians chapter 2. But now, remember, starting at verse 12, remember that you were at that time, this is the way we were, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way we were. No hope, no God, no promise, no covenants, excluded from anything. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He took me from wherever I was, far off, without hope. He took you, far off, without hope, separated from God, and he brought you near. In Romans chapter 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Out there, now here, strangers, without God, now reconciled to him. So when you partake today, when we partake of communion, words like sacrifice, words like substitution, propitiation, words like justification, reconciliation, all these things we remember today. And I trust you remember today. The verse isn't written for us, but it's a good verse to remember. I was once a slave in Egypt, but the Lord my God redeemed me. And that's what we remember today as we partake together. Will the men come forward, please, that I ask to serve?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much because we are truly blessed. And as John has reminded us to remember your sacrifice, it is beyond anything that we can understand, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have redeemed us and you have died for our sins. So, Father, as we take this bread this morning, we just ask that we do remember your sacrifice and the suffering that you have done for us. And we ask that you be pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and remember the blood of redemption that was shed for us. We ask as we take this element that we remember to live worthy of our calling. And we ask you to bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
If you would stand and turn to number 196. Number 196, just to close our communion time together, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Let's sing together verses 1, 4, and 5 of number 196. Verses 1, 4, and 5. Kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, did you guys notice anything new in the room this morning? Pretty nice, huh? Man, let me tell you, it feels really good, too. It feels like driving a new car, you know, and I've never done that, so this is... We have Joe Rogers to thank for his expertise. I mean, this is really primo, this matching table. And, you know, the Reformers used to say, where the Word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments properly observed, there you have a true church. So now we finally have a true church, or at least we have the furniture for a true church. But this is really nice. Thank you so much for your labor of love. This is going to be a treasure for us for many, many years to come. A man told me once, you fill the pulpit and let God fill the pews. So by His grace, we will endeavor to do that. Thank you, Joe, for building this. It really feels nice. Really feels nice. How do I look behind it? Okay, is it? Can you see enough of me? Is it?
Oh, yeah.
Can I get one of the ushers to come down? Who was that? Well, last week we began a series on evangelism, and so I want us to continue that this morning. We're in Luke chapter 10. Hope you brought your Bible. If you did, please open there. And we are looking at the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, which, although a very famous story, is actually, in this context, only an illustration. The Good Samaritan is not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is the question in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is a profoundly important question, isn't it? There is no more important question that any person could ever ask or answer. And when you think about it, every unbeliever needs to ask that question, and every believer needs to be able to what? To answer it. So we are leaning forward to listen in and hear how Jesus responds to all of this. In fact, we decided to kind of look at this conversation as a model for one-on-one evangelism. Jesus was the best at that, of course, and so we want to learn as much as we can from His example. And, you know, when you think about it, I mean, there maybe is no greater privilege that we have in this world as believers than the privilege of proclaiming the gospel, you know, and being the means God uses, being the messengers that God uses to bring lost sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is a remarkable thing, isn't it? And particularly when you consider, you know, what pitiful messengers we are, right? And how sinful we are and how inconsistent we are and how frequently we undo with our lives whatever good we may have done with our lips. Our walk is often undermines our witness. And so when you imagine all of the countless other ways that God might have accomplished His purpose of making known the gospel, it really is an amazing thing that He would choose to entrust such a vital responsibility to us. And yet He has. And I'm frequently asked, in fact, we talked about it just, I think, a week ago in our Sunday school class, what will happen to all the people who never hear the gospel? What about all those who never hear? You know, does God have some other plan for saving them? And the answer is no. There is no plan B. You're it. I'm it. What people haven't heard, go tell them. Romans 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If they're to be saved, they must hear the word about Christ. And for them to hear, we must speak it. We must take it to them. And so the question naturally comes in, well, what all do they need to hear? What all do we need to tell? If we're the messengers, we need to know that, right? What is our message? I mean, do you know personally? Could you answer the question Jesus was asked? Could you tell a person right now if they walked up to you cold turkey and asked what they need to do to be saved? Could you tell them? You need to be able to do that. And so, what are the basic concepts that we need to cover in evangelism? Obviously, it's not our job to save people. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to convince people or convert people. It is our job, though, to tell people the truth. So, what truth? And I think this passage provides a good model, a good outline for us. In fact, I've outlined it, as you see there in your notes, if you have that in the bulletin there, under four headings. The structure in the text yields that. The question, answer, illustration, conclusion corresponds to the four components that we need to cover in one-on-one evangelism. The question corresponds to man's situation. The answer to God's standard, the illustration to man's sinfulness, the conclusion to God's solution. And last week we talked about the first one of those, man's situation. What is man's situation, man's predicament, man's condition? What do we know about man, where man is at? Well, man is created by God. He's created in the image of God with an immortal soul. Every human being will live forever somewhere. This life is not all there is. And so we talked about that. We said, number one, there is such a thing as eternal life. Number two, you don't have it, right? You have to inherit it, receive it. And number three, there's something you must do to get it. What shall I do? So we talked about all of that and somehow got all of those things out of verse 25. But the point was this, okay? Our first responsibility in evangelism is to provoke the question. That's our first duty, to provoke the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Until a sinner is asking that, they're not ready to hear the gospel. And so with most of the people that we would interact with, we have a lot of work to do just to get them to that point of asking that question. There is a God. He created you. You have a soul. That's the important thing about you. Not your physical body, your eternal soul. This life is a vanishing vapor, but you will live on after you die. You will face eternity either away from the presence of God or in the presence of God forever. Do you understand that? Are you ready for that? That is the key issue. And so we said last time that the gospel is not about having a better life. In fact, it's not about this life. It's about eternal life. Jesus didn't come to fill your life with good and pleasant things. He came to deliver you from the wrath to come. And you don't need a better life. You need eternal life. And so as Christians, that's what we need to be telling people. Forget about this life. It's the next life that you need to be worried about. Because what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own what? Soul. So that is the first concept we have to communicate. Today I want to move to a second concept or a second sort of category of truth that we have to cover, what we might call God's standard. Okay? God's standard. And as I go through this, obviously, I mean, it would be a rare occurrence if you were able to actually sit down with one person and talk through all of these things at one time. I understand that. Okay, I don't expect that. And that's okay, because most of the people that we have an opportunity to evangelize are people that we have a relationship with, and so we're going to get more than one conversation.
And one can build upon another. But these are the
talking points, if you will, that we need to talk about. Man's situation, that's one category, and God's standard is a second. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is we need, in other words, to tell people some basic truths about God. Would you agree? I mean, we have to talk about God, that He is. You know, God exists. God is holy. God is good. God is the ultimate authority. God has standards for how you are to live. Those standards have been revealed somewhere. Where? In God's Word. All people are accountable to God and guilty before God for violating those standards. See, those are the things that we're talking about, that we need to talk about in talking about God. And those, I think, are the concepts that emerge from Jesus' answer. Look with me at the text. Verse 25, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, just think about that for a second. Does that surprise you a little bit? How Jesus answers the question? It does me. I mean, a man asks how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" Is that what you would have said? No. In fact, if we were there, we probably would have interrupted and said, "Jesus, what are you doing? Who cares what is written in the law? Tell the man the gospel." Right? What does that have to do with receiving eternal life? What are you doing, Jesus? Directing him back to the law. That's his problem. And then, even more surprisingly, the man tells him what is written in the law, and Jesus says what? "That's right. Do this, and you will live." What? Is that true? I mean, are you saying keeping the law is how you inherit eternal life? Because if that's what you're saying, I have a problem with that. Don't you? So you should be a little bit disturbed by this, and either, you know, Jesus is wrong, or we do evangelism wrong. How many of us are willing to say, "Yeah, Jesus is wrong"? Yeah, me neither. So we better figure out what he's doing here. And what he's doing here is very simple, okay, obviously. Very simple, but very important. What he's doing is he's exposing the sinner to what? To God's standard. You have to do that. In one-on-one evangelism, you need to do that. You must heighten the sense of responsibility and accountability and culpability before God for a person. They need to understand that. So you must expose the sinner to God's standard. God has a standard of living for you. And you don't measure up. And He has a right to be angry about it. And in fact, He is. That is a basic, that is a basic building block in the foundation you have to lay before a person is ready to hear and receive the gospel, before the gospel will even make sense to them. See, what we do so often is we fast forward to Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And we say to people, well, you know, you just need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe that he died on the cross for you. You need to believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And that's true. But the problem is, until they understand God's standard and their sin, they don't need to be saved. And that's where most people are at. They don't need to be saved because they don't know any of this. And we have to do the work of bringing them up to speed with that. The coming of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross doesn't have any significance. It doesn't have any value to me until I am a sinner, until I see myself as a sinner. And when do I see myself as a sinner? When I'm exposed to what? God's standard. And so we have to talk about that standard. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not preaching works righteousness, that you somehow earn righteousness by doing good works. He's not saying that eternal life comes by keeping the law. What he's saying is God has a standard. You need to know about it. And this man did know about it, but most of the people we talk to don't. And why do people need to know about it? Because God's standard is the reason you don't have eternal life. God's standard is the reason all men are sinners in need of a Savior. So, this is very, very, very important. Let me walk you through this, and I'll just point out a few things about God's standard. Number one, it's an authoritative standard. Notice how Jesus responds to his question. Very wisely, he answers the question with a question. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, what does that do? Well, one, it deflects the lawyer's test back on himself, right? That's good teaching. He came to test Jesus. Jesus flipped it right around. So force the person to answer their own question. That exposes what they know, which exposes the real issue in every person's life. You know better than you do. Second, it silences the accusers who claimed that Jesus violated the law. You know, the Jewish leaders were always constantly seeking to indict Jesus for that. Look, he's breaking the law. He has no regard for the commandments of God. So this affirms the opposite. He's committed to the law. He wasn't a rebel, a radical, a revolutionary. Everything he said, everything he did was in perfect conformity to the Old Testament scriptures. But third, and most importantly, what this really does is it directs the conversation back to the only authoritative source for the answer. That's the key thing. He directs the conversation immediately to the authoritative source for answering the question. What is written in the law? Why are you asking me? What does it say? You're the lawyer. You're the expert. What does it say? Doesn't matter what I think. What is written? What has God said? What has God revealed? That's the authority. Go back to the source, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. That's what Jesus is doing. And this is a great example for us. Listen, we are not sharing our opinion. Okay? When we tell people about the gospel, we're not sharing an opinion. We have no authority. We have nothing to tell them, frankly. Right? We have no basis for telling people how to have eternal life, except for one thing. And what is it? God has spoken. His word has been written. And that's the source. That's the only source for anything that we would have to say. And so we need to make that clear. We need to make that clear. This isn't just what I think, okay, or a lot of people in our culture or our country believe in. This is what the Bible says. And then ideally, have your Bible and show them where it says that. That's the authority, God's word. And even if it's a person, you know, you're sharing with a person who doesn't believe the Bible or doesn't really have that much regard or respect for the scriptures as the word of God, they still need to know
where the things you're telling them come from. It's not you. It's not your opinion. It's not subjective. It's objective. It's what God has revealed in His Word. Secondly, it's a familiar standard, okay? This just kind of a side point to that, but it's a familiar standard. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Or how do you read it? How do you understand it? And that second part is really interesting because the answer the man gives was something the Jews recited every day. I mean, every morning and every evening they would recite this scripture, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Every morning, roll out of bed, you say that. Every night before you climb into bed, you say that. They knew the standard. Not only that, they had it plastered all over the place, didn't they? You've seen the mezuzah, the little box on the doorpost, you know, of the house or the wall. What was in there? This verse, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Not only that, Jewish men like this lawyer wore this on their body. Right? I mean, they wore it on their forehead or on their arm. The little phylacteries, the little black leather boxes. What was inside of that? Well, verses like this. And so it's very possible that when the man stood up, this lawyer in all his, you know, traditional Jewish garb, stands up to ask the question, Jesus answers by pointing to the man's phylacteries and saying, well, what is written there in your law? What does it say? You recite it every day. But it would be very, very familiar, really, to everyone in that time. So Jesus, in other words, started with what was familiar. Start with the recognized, the perceived standard. Start there. Start with what people already believe to be the standard of God. Now you think about that in our context today. What is a standard? You tell me. What is a standard that's familiar to most people, that's commonly perceived to be the standard of God for people? What is it? Ten Commandments. That's right. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say that? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you now? And let's just see. What are the Ten Commandments? Can you tell them to me? No. But I know that's the standard. Right? I mean, that's typical. That's typical. So the point is, that's a good place to start. That's a great place to start. Most people that we interact with, that's where they will naturally go. Well, I'm not, you know, I'm not perfect, but I keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm better than most people. Well, let's just talk about that. Okay? Start with what they know or what they perceive to be the standard. In other words, shut them up. Let them go there. That's where you want them. Because now you've got them. Because now they've admitted there's a divine standard. Really? So you want them up on that pedestal. Because now it's fairly easy to show that they don't measure up to it. So it's a familiar standard. Third, it's a simple standard. Notice. It's not even the Ten Commandments, right? It's less complicated than that. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, granted, it's love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And it's love your neighbor as yourself. But still, at least conceptually, it's a pretty basic, pretty straightforward, simple standard. In other words, the whole law could be reduced to this, right? The whole law could be reduced to these two. Every law relates either to your relationship, your responsibility toward God, or your relationship, responsibility toward man. In fact, even the Ten Commandments do that. The first four are Godward, vertical. The second six are manward, horizontal. And really, it's that way with the whole law. And so the whole law could be summed up in these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. If you do that, you fulfill the whole law, right?
I mean, if you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you loved your neighbor just as much as you love yourself, you wouldn't need all these other laws. You wouldn't need any other laws. Love will always do the right thing. Love will always do what is best for its object. So you wouldn't need a law to tell you what to do in any given situation or in every conceivable situation. Love would tell you what to do. In fact, that's what the law was trying to get people to do. Love God. Love your neighbor. Here's how. Here's some ideas. Here's some ways. Here's what that would look like. These aren't the only ways. And if you're just looking to do the minimum, you're missing the point. Love doesn't do the minimum. You know, what's the least I should do for my wife on her birthday? Can you guys help me with that? What's the least I could do for her? She's not listening right now. I'm just wanting to know your opinion on this. Is that how you think? I love her. What's the minimum I could get away with on this? And if that's your approach, you know, I would recommend that you build the dog a really nice house. I have a Lowe's card you can take. But it's a simple standard. Love God with all your whole being. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's not complicated. But do you do that? Who does that? Then here's the fourth thing, right? It's an appropriate standard. It's an appropriate standard. You say, why is that? What makes this the appropriate standard? This command, love God, love your neighbor, not only is a suitable way to synthesize the whole law, okay, but it's the correct answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why? Here's why. We know from other scripture that salvation is by what? Justification by faith, right? We're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. We receive eternal life by believing. Okay? Not by works, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done. No, in every case, we're saved by grace through faith. And we know that not only from the New Testament, but we know that from the Old Testament. In fact, where that concept of justification by faith is quoted in the New, or referred to in the New Testament, it's quoting the Old Testament. So that's an Old Testament concept. So faith is always, always, always the issue. Always has been. But the question is, how is faith manifest? How would you demonstrate faith in God? Well, you love Him. I mean, you keep His commandments because you love Him. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And so our faith becomes manifest by our love for God. And when you love God, you love those created in His image. You love your neighbor. You show love for the one you can't see by loving the ones you can. So we're saved by faith. We inherit eternal life by trusting God, trusting Christ. But love is the expression of that. So that's what makes this an appropriate answer. Jesus isn't defending the man's works-based righteousness. He approves of his answer because at the heart of this kind of love, where it truly existed, would be the total allegiance and devotion to God that in other contexts in Scripture is called faith. That's what faith is. Faith is the issue.
Loving God and loving my neighbor is simply what genuine saving faith looks like. I mean, who loves God like this? Only true believers. Who loves their neighbor like this? Only true believers. And they don't even do it, what? Consistently. And so who receives eternal life? People who love like this. That's true. That's right. The Bible says that. James 2:5, he has promised the kingdom to those who love him. True believers. That's who loves God. God promises eternal life to them and only to them. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So love really is the issue. Eternal life goes to those who love God and who manifest their love for God by loving others. But who is that? Well, believers. So in that sense, it's a perfectly appropriate standard. And so very practically then, when you're conversing with someone, it's appropriate just to ask that. Do you love God? I mean, why are we having this talk about eternal life if you don't even love God? Do you want to go to heaven and be in the presence of God whom you don't love? I mean, is it not reasonable that loving God should be the qualification for receiving eternal life? Who else should get it? So it's fair to talk about that. Do you love God? Don't tell me how moral you are, how good a person you are, how much better you are than other people. Do you love God with every ounce of your being? And do you love your neighbor as much as you love you? That's the standard. And it's an authoritative, familiar, simple, appropriate standard. And what else? What's the biggie? What other kind of standard is it? Talk to me. Impossible. Right? I mean, that's the bottom line here, verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Yeah. Ah, there's the rub, right? Jesus tells the man, you're right, that's what the law requires. Just do what the law requires then, and you will have eternal life. But what's the problem? Well, I don't. I can't. So that's where Romans 3:20 comes in. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Of course, nobody keeps the whole law. Nobody can measure up to that. And so nobody can be justified by doing that because nobody ever does that. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So you say, well, then why go to this standard? Why talk about the law? What good is the law then if nobody can keep it? What's the benefit of exposing people to the standard of the law? Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what you want to do. Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So yes, keeping the law perfectly is impossible, nor was that ever the intention of the law. But the law is important because without God's standard, I have no mirror to see my sin. And that's what it becomes to me. You know, I like to play golf. And every time I play, believe it or not, I hit some good shots. And
You know, compared to some other golfers I see out there, I may hit quite a number of good shots. But I know, and those of you who've played with me know, I am not a good golfer. How do I know that? Because par is 72. And I might get that on the front nine. But see, what does that mean? That's the expected score if you're doing it right. So I'm not. But I have to see what the standard is. The standard isn't the other golfers that I might be better than or comparable to. I need to see what the standard is first, and then I can see, whoops, that's not me. I'm not there. So when I compare myself with other sinners, I may look okay, but when I compare myself to God's standard, I look like what the Bible says I look like. Sinner, right? My righteousness as filthy rags. So I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. So, see, you may be a moral person. You may keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to argue with you. But I know this. You don't love God with all. You don't even love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the standard, and that's why you're a sinner, and that's why you need a Savior. So what should the man have said by now? Well, the man should have fallen on his face by now and said, I know the standard. It's too high. I can't do it. I know that's what God requires. I don't live that way. That's why I'm here, to ask you, teacher, I don't qualify. I know what the standard is, and I don't keep it. I fail miserably. So would you tell me, please, what can I do to inherit something I don't deserve? But that, sadly, was not his attitude. Instead of, you know, humbling himself like that, what did he do? Verse 29, he sought to justify himself. And so Jesus pulled a story out of a hat, pulled a story out of his divine, you know, creative imagination to illustrate that not only does he not love God, he doesn't even love his neighbor. So it's a great model for us. What are we telling people then? What are we telling people? In one-on-one evangelism, what are the concepts that we need to cover? You know, we can't make people believe. We can't convince people. We can't convert people. What can we do? What must we do? We can expose sinners to man's situation and God's standard. Those are the two things, you know. To do that, maybe we preach the law before we preach the gospel. So that's two down. We got two to go, and we'll get there. By the way, don't forget Friday night, our Good Friday service, and then Easter, we'll have a great time together, and then we'll get back to this passage probably the week after that. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just a great day today and just for the privilege of being your people. We just ask that you would continue to make us faithful as your messengers and equip us to speak of you and to speak for you everywhere we go and everywhere we live, that Christ may be exalted and that sinners may be exposed to your righteousness and their need of him. And thank you for the privilege of being used by you in that way. We pray in Christ's name.
So as we just continue to get this great example of evangelism from the Gospel of Luke, we want to turn to number 306 and stand. It's a great example of how Jesus saves. We've seen it in Luke. We've seen it at the communion table. And we just want to sing about it now. Number 306. Let's sing together.
We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing its heart. The heart for mercy craves, sing in triumph for the truth. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation. Highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
One last announcement. If you are missing your keys, and I think they were found on this side of the building over here, they'll be back at the sound booth for you. So if you're missing your keys, go look back at the sound booth. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.